Well, today we want to return to the Word of God this morning, so take your Bibles with me and open up to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 3, and we are going to finish chapter 3 this morning, the Lord willing. Moving through this passage has been a wonderful experience for me because I've just thoroughly enjoyed studying this passage again afresh and anew. And we come to a passage this morning that talks about Jesus' superiority. It's a very important passage. It's deep. It's has a lot of references throughout Scripture, and something that we could literally spend years dissecting and developing, but we're going to do our best to move through the text this morning. John chapter 3, verse 31, and we're going to read down through the rest of the chapter, verse 36. It says this: "He who comes from above, he who comes from above is above all. He who does who comes from the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. And for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Our current cultural situation really poses a crisis for the church and its evangelistic approaches. For nearly 150 years, the approach has assumed that you could talk to someone about Jesus Christ and they would know who Jesus is. They assume, of course, that there are absolutes, right and wrong, or understood, evil and good are understood. Even in some cases, it was understood that the Bible was at least understood to be the Word of God. But that's not the case today. We literally live in what some call a postmodern age. And the postmodern age basically says that there are no absolutes. There is no right and wrong. There is no standard by which you determine truth from error. And so whenever we consider that, we have to understand that as we come into our postmodern age in which the church exists, that in fact, it's very difficult to communicate the gospel. It's very difficult to communicate who Jesus Christ is without doing a long apologetic for who Jesus is. In fact, 57 years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones gave a sermon series on the Gospel of Mark, and when he came to Mark chapter 9, he said this: 200 years ago, or indeed even 100 years ago, the difficulty in those earlier times was that men and women were in a state of apathy. They were more or less asleep. There was no general denial of the Christian truth. It was just that people were not troubled to practice it. All you had to do then was to awaken them or arouse them out of their sleep. But the question is whether that is still the position and the problem today. He says, the problem facing us all together today is deeper and more desperate. Now, this was 57 years ago. He says, the very belief in God has virtually gone. The belief in God has virtually gone. The average man today believes that all this belief about God and religion and salvation causes more distress and anxiety than anything else. It is no longer merely a question of immorality. This has become an amoral and non-moral society. The very category of morality is not even recognized. Now, I thought he would have been writing that today, but that was 57 years ago. Timothy Keller said, despite the growth of mega churches, there is no evidence that the number of churchgoers in the United States is significantly increasing. In fact, he says, what is clear is that the number of secular people professing no religious preference whatsoever is growing rapidly. Secular, by the way, as R.C. Sproul defines it, is outside the temple. That's the idea of the word secular. Stephen Cole, who writes and pastors and preaches a great deal, said this: I am grieved lately to hear about the young and the older adults who formerly were parts of church ministries or the church and professed to be Christians and professed to be part of their membership and ministry. I have heard of many of them renouncing Christ and leaving Christianity altogether. What a tragedy, he says. Why does this happen? Of course, we know the parable of the soils that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 13, that the seed falls on different types of soils and different types of hearts. And so we know there would be a different response. But we also recognize that the one that is primarily behind all of this is the enemy, which is the devil himself, which seeks to destroy the lives of people. But he said, and I believe he's right, that there are two common problems that we face today with our young people and also, sadly, some of our older people who are leaving the church. And the first, he says, is this. The first is that they have a shallow understanding of their true moral guilt before a holy God. They have a shallow understanding of their true moral guilt before a holy God. In other words, they don't understand holiness and they don't even understand who God is. And by default, they don't understand their own sin or sinfulness. We have redefined sin. We have negotiated sin away. We have misrepresented the truth of Scripture. And now we see exactly what happens in a postmodern world like we have today that has exempted itself from the standards of God's Word. We're seeing that happen now. He says the second reason why he believes this is a problem that is facing the church as people leave the church, he says, they don't understand who Jesus is and what he did for them on the cross. You say, well, that seems pretty simplistic, but it's true. Because you'll be surprised at how many people today do not truly know who Jesus is. They may have known him as a historical figure. They may have known some bits and pieces about his life. But they do not understand the biblical claims that Jesus made or what he claimed about himself. And so we face a society today that does not truly understand even the basics of biblical knowledge. They do not understand the basics of who Jesus is, much less taking it as far as to understand the holiness of God and the guilt of man. Jesus literally proclaims himself in the Word of God to be the God of Scripture, right? We saw that clearly when we looked at John chapter 1 and verse 1 and following, where it tells us that Jesus said, "I am God," he said. I remember what A.W. Pink wrote when he was talking about the supremacy of God. He referred to a letter that Erasmus wrote to Martin Luther, and he said this, and I quote, "Your thoughts of God are too human. Your thoughts of God are too human." And he went on to say, Arthur Pink did, that we too prefer the same charge against the vast majorities of preachers of our day and against those who, instead of searching the Scriptures for themselves, lazily accept their teachings. The most dishonoring conceptions of the rule and reign of the Almighty are now being held almost everywhere. To countless thousands, even professing Christians, the God of Scripture is quite unknown. Quoting Psalm 50:21, where God said to apostate Israel, "You thought that I was altogether like you." That's what God said to Israel. Author Pink goes on and says, "Men imagine the Most High to be moved by sentiment rather than principle. They suppose his omnipotency is such an idle fiction that Satan can thwart his designs on every side. They think that if he has formed any plan or purpose at all, that it must be like theirs, constantly subject to change. They openly declare that whatever power he possesses must be restricted, lest he invade the citadel of man's free will and reduce him to a mere machine. They lower the all-efficacious atonement, which redeems everyone for whom it was supposed to be made for, and to a mere remedy which sin-sick souls may use at their own discretion. They lessen the strength of the inevitable, invincible work of the Holy Spirit to an offer of the gospel which sinners may accept or reject as they please. The God of this century," he goes on and says, "no more resembles the sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle in the glory of the midday sun. The God who is talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of this day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is a figment of human imagination. The heathen outside of the pale of Christendom form gods of wood and stone, while millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god of their own carnal minds. In reality, they are but atheists. For there is no other possible alternative between an absolute supreme God and no God at all. The God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purposes is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but contempt." He goes on and quotes a verse that we should all be familiar with. It says this, in reference to the absolute supremacy of God, "It is plainly affirmed in Scripture," and I quote, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and it is in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted above all, for you reign over it all. So when we talk about what the Word of God says about Jesus Christ, all of those references about God refer to Him. We're not to separate the two and make it as if Jesus does something different than the Father and the Father does something different than the Son and one has more power than the other. Now, we understand that in His humility when He came to earth, clearly as taught in Philippians chapter 2, that He emptied Himself of His voluntary use of His attributes. He set aside the power that He could have put on display so that He could fully represent humanity here and that He could die a sacrificial death for us. But in all of His glory, from eternity past and eternity future, Jesus Christ is God and represents God to the world and also has all of the same characteristics as God the Father and also has as much superiority and just as supreme and sovereign as we know God of the Old Testament is. So as we look at the text of Scripture before us this morning, we're going to see some reflections, if you will, about Christ. This really could be the doctrine of Christology because that's what exactly is taking place here. You're getting a great and deep discussion on who Jesus Christ is. And there are 5 points we will see this morning, and we're going to move rapidly through them. The superior supremacy of Christ, the superior speech of Christ, the superior spirit of Christ, the superior sovereignty of Christ, and the superior salvation of Christ. Let's consider, first of all, the superior supremacy of Christ. Look at verse 31 with me this morning. It says this, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." 2 times it states in this passage that the one who came from heaven is above all. Meaning that Jesus Christ, who left heaven, came to earth, is above all. He is superior to all. It makes that in contrast to those who are on the earth. And by the way, when it uses the word earth, which is the Greek word geis, it doesn't mean in a moral sense earthly, like there's immorality discussed here or whatever. That would be the word cosmos if it was talking about the world in that context. But here it just simply means as a difference between heaven and earth. We are limited. We are earthy. We have limitations. We don't understand everything. We don't know everything. We only know what is given to us and what is taught to us and what we hear. But Jesus comes from heaven and he knows all and is above all. He is superior to all. He is supreme over all. Many verses reflect this. For instance, the Bible tells us over and over again that Jesus Christ came from heaven. He's not just a created being as some false religions would teach. He came from heaven. His abode prior to the incarnation, his abode where he lived, where he existed prior to the existence of heaven and earth, according to John 17, was glorified with his Father in heaven from all eternity. John 3:13 says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. This is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Interesting verse. We have already discussed that in detail. But the basic thought is that no one has went to heaven, got the information, came down to earth, and told you about it. Only Jesus has done that. He's the only one who has the source of truth. He's the only one who has the understanding of what is right and wrong, heaven and hell, salvation and sin, and all those other issues. In John 6:33, it says, "He who comes down from heaven gives life to the world." John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven." In John 6:42, again it says that they said to him, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that they say he's come down from heaven?" In John 6:50, it says, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven." John 6:51 says, "He came down from heaven." John 6:58 says, "This is the bread which came down from heaven." John 8:23 says, to the Pharisees, he says, "You are from beneath, I am from above." And John 8:42 says, "If you were of your father, you would love me, for I proceeded and came from God, nor I have come of myself, but he who sent me." John 17:15 I referred to, which says that even now he says, "O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And John 17:8 tells us that he came forth from the Father, and it was the Father who sent him. Now you think, well, what's the big deal, and why are you so excited about that? The reason why is this. What it does is this. It tells us that Jesus Christ is superior to all the other revelations, supposed revelations, and all the other philosophies that are out there, because Jesus is the only one who came from heaven with the truth of heaven, with the truth about God, and you can't get it anywhere else. Do you understand? You know, a lot of people get infatuated with philosophy. In fact, a lot of young people who go to universities and colleges, they usually get really excited when they have their first semester of philosophy, because they begin to think that they finally got it all together and they understand everything. But you need to understand that philosophy basically is this: a group of lost men trying to find the truth without God. That's what philosophy is. It is not the truth that the Bible teaches us. And listen to this. You cannot understand right and wrong. You cannot understand truth, no matter what it is, when you divorce yourself from who Jesus Christ is and who God is. So all of the attempts of the world to find the truth, and sadly in our postmodern world, you have this almost strange paradox where you have people pursuing the truth in philosophy in the context of a culture that believes there is no truth. It makes no sense whatsoever. Even in the postmodern society, those who would say that there are no absolutes are very reluctant to say that there is no absolutes, because by doing that, they claim an absolute. So they don't even know that there is any absolutes. So they do like Joel Osteen does most often. He says these words: I do not know. I don't know. And so they say, I don't know. No one knows the truth. No one knows what is right and wrong. And you and I are becoming a very strange group of people in our society, aren't we? Because we stand up and say, I know what is right. I know what is wrong. I understand what Jesus said about life, heaven, hell, sin, and so forth. And you're the strangest people as a result of that. Because now you live in a culture of people that say there is no truth, there are no absolutes, and Jesus Christ is the only one who has it. If you want to know the truth, read the Bible. If you want to know what is right and wrong, read the Bible. If you want to know the truth, if you want to understand what it is about why man is here, where he is going, and all that, that people do all kinds of debates and philosophical courses on, he says all you need to do is look at what the Word of God says. Jesus Christ is superior to all because he came from heaven with the truth that only man can know because he showed up. And then there's another point that is made in this text. He's not only from heaven, it says that he came from heaven, but also he's above all. He's above all. Oh goodness, we could spend the rest of our time together on that, but just a couple of verses help us to see that. Romans 9:5 says this, referring to Christ, of whom the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. That's referring to Jesus. One of my favorite passages is found over in Ephesians 1, verse 20, which says this, that Christ is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. And he's far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, and even to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's pretty inclusive, right? Of everything. The great verse found over in Philippians 2, 9 and 11, after that tremendous teaching about Jesus' humiliation when he came to earth and took on human flesh and became a slave to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Then in verse 9 it says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above what? Every name. He says that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow. Of those that are in heaven, of those that are on the earth, and of those that are under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. Amen. Jesus Christ is above all. It even says when Jesus Christ returns on that white horse in the book of Revelation chapter 19, verse 16 and following, he's actually going to have an imprint on his leg. And it says on his thigh was the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Merriam-Webster, dictionaries, defines supreme as the highest in rank and in authority, the highest in degree or quality. That's exactly who Jesus is. He is the highest above them all. He is the most supreme over them all. He is the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. One of the greatest verses that teaches this doctrine is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Can you turn there quickly? Colossians 1, 15. In this passage, it is an absolute, clear, definitive statement about who Jesus is. There's no question whatsoever. For all the debate that rages as to whether Jesus was a created being or whether Jesus was God or a God, it is defined right here in this text. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says this, referring to Jesus Christ, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. In other words, whenever you get to heaven, who do you see? Jesus. He's the physical representation of God. As we've already seen in John chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Then it says, the firstborn over all creation. And so many have taken that word firstborn to mean that he was the first created, but that's not what it means. The actual Greek word, prototokos, is a word that means preeminent one. He's preeminent over all of his creation. He's not created, he's over his creation. He's the king of his creation. He's the one who made it all. For in fact, as it states in verse 16, for by him all things were created. And like one, I believe it was Walter Martin years ago, I remember listening to a cassette tape about how he was debating with Jehovah's Witnesses because Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is a created being, that God the Father created Jesus. But as he stated in this text, how can Jesus create all things and at the same time be created? He can't create himself. It states here because he is the physical representation, the image of the invisible God. It says that in him, by him, for him, he created all things that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him, that is by him, and for him. Verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That little Greek word consist, a very interesting word. It means he holds it together. When everything else is falling apart, he holds it together. And that literally goes down to the molecular level. He literally holds the whole world together. He uses terms over in 2 Peter that talks about in the day of the Lord, when the Lord burns all of this up, that he's actually going to dissolve the elements. And those are atomic words that they are referring to, words of the atomic structure falling apart. And as they fall apart, there's tremendous heat as they dissolve. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ right now is the only one who holds all of this together. He is the head of the body, it says in verse 18, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he might be preeminent, or the preeminent one. So you see, Jesus is not only from heaven, but he's superior over all. He's over all. He's the God of the universe. He's the creator of all that there is. But then note again, he does tell us in that text in verse 31 that we are of the earth, right? In contrast to the great infinite state of God and who he is and how wonderful and holy and majestic and superior and supreme he is, we are simply earthly. We're limited. We don't have any access to the truth apart from God revealing it to us. We have no way to get this stuff. We don't know it. That's why I hope you understand that the book you hold in your hand, or in some cases nowadays, the tablet that you hold in your hand, has in it the very words of the living God. This is not just a book or a book among many books. This is uniquely the revelation of God to man. This is God communicating to man who he is, what he expects of man, and how he solves the problem with the sin issue through his atoning work on the cross. So that's the superior supremacy of Christ. Let's move to the second point, the superior speech of Christ, and it feeds into what we've already said in verse 32. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. Then verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. This is a reaffirmation of the reality that all that Jesus said while he was on this earth came directly from God the Father. that everything that was said was in a complete agreement with God in heaven. Jesus never said anything that disagreed with the plan and purpose of God. It was all part of what God had clearly said. Jesus knows all things. We know that clearly from what it says in John chapter 2, verse 23 and 25, because he knew what was in man, right? Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything about man, every thought of man. He answers the thoughts of men in the Gospels many, many times. But we also know that as he was a babe and he grew up, he grew in wisdom and stature. But there was finally a point where he had the full understanding of who he was as the Son of God. Many believe that was at 12 years old when he walked into the temple and stated that he was about his father's business. And by the way, if you ever watched the movie The Young Messiah, it's wrong. Okay? Just letting you know right up front. It's wrong. Jesus wasn't going around healing birds and doing miracles before the time that he actually did his first miracle. If you remember, the first miracle was in John chapter 2, the wedding of Cana. I know it is nice, it's sweet, and it's something we may love to think about, but it's not biblical, okay? It doesn't square with what God's Word said. He did grow in knowledge and understanding, but he finally reached a point where he was fully understanding where he was in relationship to the plan of God, and that truth was coming out, and he was teaching it. John chapter 3, verse 11 says, referring to Jesus' own speech, "We speak what we know and testify what we have seen." John 8, 26 says, "I speak to the world those things which I have heard from Him, from God the Father." John 8, 38, "I speak that which I've seen from my Father." Now the point that he's making is everything that he says has the authority of heaven behind it. It has the authority of God the Father behind it. Everything that Jesus says, the Father says. Everything the Father says, Jesus says. So if Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," you can bank on it. That's exactly what God the Father says. If Jesus says that if you don't believe in me, the wrath of God abides on you, that's exactly what the Father says. So there isn't the idea that Jesus has one way or one option and the Father has another. They're in perfect agreement, perfect unity. Do note also in that verse it says, "No one receives his testimony." The word "no one" is the Greek word "oudes." It is a strong and powerful negating conjunction, and some define it as shutting the door, objectively leaving no exception whatsoever. And although we understand that the majority of the people rejected the message that Jesus gave, we do understand also that there were those that did follow him. There were a few, but they did follow. Reminds me of the text over in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus said, "Few there be that find the way." Few. "Many will go the way of destruction," he says, "the easy path, but few will find the way that leads to life." And that was the case even in his ministry. There were literally hundreds and sometimes thousands of people that were following Jesus around because they loved to watch the miracles. They loved to participate in the miraculous things that he was doing. But whenever he began to make demands upon their lives and demand upon them for discipleship and calling on them to give it all up to follow him, they went away. And so what it refers to is that the majority of the people that heard Jesus did not receive, believe, accept his testimony. Now understand this, folks. This is critical. Because what that tells us is this, is that what Jesus said, the people rejected. Hence, what Jesus said is what God said, and they rejected what God said. They rejected what he said. It even says in verse 33, "He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." If you believe what Jesus says, you're verifying that what God says is true. You're in agreement that what God says is accurate. You put your seal of approval, that's the word certified, upon what God says. And the point that he's making is this, that if you deny what Jesus says, if you reject what he says, and you don't believe what he says, you're calling God a liar. You're calling God a liar. It even states that in 1 John 5. Verse 10 and following, "He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe in God has made himself a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given to his Son." So it's bigger than just someone says, "You know, I just don't believe what Jesus said is true. I'm just not so sure about that. I'm going to go my own way because I believe God says this, and I believe God says this, and I believe there's other ways to heaven." No, when Jesus says it, that's it. And if you reject what Jesus says, and you say that what Jesus says is not true by not believing it, then you're calling what God said a liar. What Jesus says is what God says. What God says is what Jesus says. Do you understand that? John 7:16, Jesus answered and said to them, "My doctrine," listen to this, "my doctrine or my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." He keeps hammering away at this point that all that I've told you, everything I've shared with you, came directly from heaven with the authority and the approval of the Father. In John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." John 14:10, he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does these works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Again and again. Now here's the point I want to make to you. For many people, they believe there's a number of categories of response to the Scripture, the Word of God. Many believe today that you can be a believer, you can be an unbeliever, you can be an agnostic, you can be an atheist, you can be an amoral person, or you can be in the newly defined group called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. They have no religion whatsoever. But the Bible only defines two groups, only two: believer, unbeliever. Believer, unbeliever. That's it. Either you believe what Jesus says or you don't. You can say, "Well, I just don't know." Well, if you don't know and you claim to put your little tag on there that you're an agnostic, you are an unbeliever. You are calling what God says a lie. You can't just be in the middle somewhere. The Bible doesn't have a middle ground anywhere. It isn't, "Well, I died as an agnostic," so you end up in another place other than hell. There is no such place. Either you believe what Jesus says or you don't believe what Jesus says. Either you affirm what the Bible says or you don't affirm what the Bible says. That's why I know that sometimes I get kind of critical about this and sometimes I get a little excited about it. But that's why it upsets me so much whenever people deny the veracity of the Word of God. Whenever they deny the explicit teaching of Scripture. Whenever they go back, for instance, and read in Genesis 1-3 that God created the heavens in 6 literal 24-hour days. And instead of them believing that, they spiritualize it away. That's not what God said. God makes it abundantly clear. We don't have the opportunity or the permission to do so. Either you believe what God's Word says or you don't. And whenever you say something other than what God's Word says, you are calling God a liar. So the agnostic and the atheist and the amoral and the nun group, they all fit into one basic category, an unbeliever. An unbeliever. And it doesn't matter to what extreme you are within those groups, because if you do not believe what the gospel says, if you do not believe what Jesus claimed about himself and the Word of God and the atonement, then you will find yourself in the group of unbelievers that will spend an eternity in literal, literal hell. One other thought I want to just share with you about those verses that we just talked about. It says that the testimony that Jesus gives in verse 34 is the words of God. You see that there, the word words? It's an important word. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, it said, "In the beginning was the" what? "The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's the Greek word logos. It means the revelation of God, the general revelation of God. Jesus is that representation of God to man. He is the representation, he is the revelation of God to man. But here, this word here in verse 34 is not the word logos, it's the Greek word rhema. And the word rhema is a unique Greek word. It basically means, in its simplest definition, a specific statement about God. All right, for instance, it says that the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6 is the what? The Word of God. That's the rhema of God. When he uses the word, for instance, over in Hebrews 4, "The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword." That's the word rhema again. And whenever it talks about the specific statements about God, it's saying the specific definable definitions and theology and statements about who God is and who Christ is. That's what he's talking about here. Not just a general overview that God is love and God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. It's a specific statement of God, from God. That's what he's telling us here. That what Jesus gave here, whenever he was sent, he speaks the specific, definable, doctrinal statements about who Jesus is. That's why whenever we talk about preaching, we use what is called expository preaching. Why do we do expository preaching? And I'll be honest with you, from a pastoral standpoint, topical preaching is a whole lot easier. It is. Because a whole lot easier means I just find me a topic, I find a few verses that fit it, and we go with it. But expository preaching is whenever you take the next verse or the next few verses in line, and even though they may be difficult and even though they may approach topics that are uncomfortable, you still have to exegete the text, and you deal not just with the general thoughts about the text, but you deal with every word in the text. You deal with every word. I know whenever I'm studying, one of the first things I do is I do what I call my mechanical work. My mechanical work is dissecting the text, just looking at the mechanical parts of it, the Greek, the language, the words, the definitions, the structure. Because if I don't know what it says to begin with, I can't even begin to help you to understand it. And then we look at it how it's expounded throughout the rest of Scripture. That's basically expository preaching. And so when we talk about the words of Christ, we're not learning just a general approach to who Jesus is. We want the specifics about it, about who Jesus is. And that's what he said he came to do. He came to give us exactly who Jesus is, who God is, what sin is, how someone comes to Christ in salvation. So we see the superior supremacy of Christ. We see the superior speech of Christ. By the way, one other note on that, when you read Matthew 5 through 7, you will note over and over again, Jesus says this, "You have heard that it has been said of those of old, but I say to you." He does not quote scribes. He does not quote Pharisees. Why? Because he had his own depository of truth. He is the truth, so he didn't have to quote anybody. Unlike me, right? I quote him. The third point is this, the superior spirit of Christ. This will move fast. Verse 34, just a quick note of the end of the verse, "For God does not give Jesus Christ the Spirit by measure." Just a simple note, but interesting in its context, because if you remember, John the Baptist told us in the last message we looked at that he must increase, referring to Jesus. John the Baptist said, "I must what? Decrease." John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist was an example of what happens to a man whenever the Spirit of God comes on him, as they would in the Old Testament. He did not have the full, unlimited measure of the Spirit like Jesus did. When Jesus came to this earth, and he did set apart his divinity, his display of his divinity, or the glory of his divinity here on the earth, the Bible tells us that he came empowered with the Spirit of God. In chapter 4 of Matthew, it says there that he was led out into the wilderness by the Spirit. The works that he did, the miracles that he did, the teaching that he did, was what was empowered by the Spirit of God. He was fully and completely indwelled and occupied by and controlled with the Spirit of God. 100%. There's no limitation whatsoever. That's the point of the text where it says, "For God gave him the Spirit without measure." There was no limitation on the Spirit in his life, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He had the full dose, if you will, of what you could get with the Spirit of God. It's a wonderful truth to know that. In fact, in Matthew 12, you remember the story of that is recorded there of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was an outright rejection of what Jesus Christ did by the power of the Spirit. That's hence they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because they said that Jesus did these things, what? By the power of the devil. They were attributing what the Spirit was doing through Jesus to the devil. So Jesus did all of his work by the power of the Spirit of God, so he had the superior Spirit with him. But he also notes for us in the Word of God that he's going to send that same Spirit to be with us. In chapter 7, verse 37 of John, it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and said, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" But then it says in verse 39, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing would receive." So the living water that comes out of him and goes into you and flows out of you is the Spirit of God. John 15, 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father," Jesus says, "the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." In John 16, 7, it affirms again that Jesus Christ will be the one who sends the Helper to you. Jesus Christ had the full endowment of the Holy Spirit with no limitations whatsoever. So he's superior not only in speech, superior in his supremacy, but also he's superior in spirit. And then also the fourth one this morning, he's superior in his sovereignty. The superior sovereignty of Christ. Look at verse 35. I love this verse. And I could spend the rest of the year on this verse. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Oh, that's good. There's a unique relationship that only God the Father and God the Son know, that inner Trinitarian love that only we can understand just by the words we read. It's a tremendous thing because it even says in John chapter 6 and 35 and following that all that the Father gives to the Son, meaning that those that are redeemed, those that believe, and those that are called to salvation are a love gift to the Son from the Father. Tremendous truth. The Father loves the Son, and then it says, has given all things into his hand. And by the way, the word all things means exactly what it says, every single thing. John 13:3 says, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. John 17:2 says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Meaning God's in control of all of that. Christ is in control of all of that. Matthew 28:18 says, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And the great verse in 1 Peter 3:22, referring to Christ who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Listen to what it says in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me I will by no means cast out. I want you to notice the way the words are used there. The Father gives to the Son, they come to him, and then Jesus says, because why? He has the authority that has been given to him, he says, I will by no means cast them out. And then in verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I should lose nothing. Jesus is the one who has the authority over your soul. He's the one. He's the one who, listen to this, he's the one who saves you. He's the one who redeems you. He's the one who sends the Spirit to you. He's the one who secures you. He's the one who keeps you. And he's the one who eventually will glorify you in heaven to be with him so that you can fall on your knees before him and confess him to be Lord of lords and King of kings. So we see the superior supremacy of Christ. We see the speech of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and the sovereignty of Christ. The last point I want to finish with is probably the invitation that was given at the end of this chapter. A reminder of the importance of all of these claims. It's one thing to know in a didactic way or in some kind of logical way or in some kind of debate way who Jesus is. It's one thing to understand the facts about it. But to understand that these facts that we just talked about, that he is supreme over everything, that he's the one who controls it all, and that he's the one who dispenses salvation at his will, you have to understand that you must submit to him. You must. And the claims that he makes are no exceptions. You're not going to be able to stand before God and say, Lord, I didn't know. Or Lord, it wasn't clear. Nothing is going to be excusable in the sight of God in that day. Look at verse 36. And now we finish with the superior salvation of Christ. The superior salvation of Christ. He who believes in his Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, technical note about that, probably some of you are reading that and you're thinking, wait a minute, that doesn't read the way my Bible does. Because most translations translate it like this, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Does yours say obey? Well, here's what you have. It's very interesting, because I thought that perhaps maybe that was just one of the Textus Receptus things, because the Textus Receptus was the text out of which the King James Version came out of primarily. You go back and you read that verse in the Textus Receptus and you find that the word believe, where it says, and he who does not believe, the word believe is not there. It's the word obey. I'm not sure why the translators took the liberty to to translate the word believe here instead of obey. But nevertheless, the point is very clear whenever you look at the rest of Scripture. Believing in Christ is the same as obedience to Christ. That's the point that needs to be made here. Because he says, the one who believes in the Son has everlasting life. The one who does not obey the Son shall not see life. He's not making a difference in salvation. He's simply saying that the claims that Jesus makes on your life are these. He commands you to believe. He commands you to repent. He commands you to confess. And if you do not do those things, you are disobedient to the gospel. In fact, Paul the Apostle uses those very terms. He talks about the word being obedient to the gospel. If one is truly saved, they are an obedient person. In fact, if you look at the verse again in verse 36, he who believes in the Son, that is a participial phrase. It starts off with the word ho, which is the word the one, which emphasizes this by saying the one who is continually believing in the Son, literally translated, continually has eternal life. It's not saying you got to keep on believing to make sure you're saved. It's characterizing you as a believer. A true person who is genuinely saved is noted and characterized as a believer. That's the idea behind it. It describes you. But also, the flip side of that is also true in verse 36. And he who does not obey the Son, that is then also a participial verb, meaning that if you are characterized as a continual pattern of disobedience to the Son, then you are the kind of person that will not see eternal life. It's a powerful verse, a powerful explanation of what the gospel really is. It's a defining statement about what true salvation is and saving faith is. The one who continually believes have everlasting life. The one who continually disobeys the Son does not see life. So the point that is being made here is this. In the salvation that Christ offers to man, if you are one who claims to know the Son and you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, yet you're unwilling to obey His word, you are a liar. Now, verse 36 also introduces something to us that is only introduced one time in the Gospel of John. And that is this, the wrath of God continues to remain on him. Which one? The one that does not obey the truth. If you do not obey the truth, then it tells us the wrath of God remains there. I think I shared with you before in this context that it's assuming that the wrath of God was what? Already there. That's why it's remaining. It was already there. You're born as a rebelling person against the gospel of Christ. You're born as a follower of the devil and the lust and the passions of your life. You're born as a sinner under the judgment of God. And the Bible tells us that the wrath of God continues to remain there as long as you continue to disobey the gospel. This is so very important to remember, especially in the context of our age when people do not want to talk about this. It is a sobering reality because John introduces it here in the Gospel of John, the wrath of God, never to mention it again in that gospel, but when he writes the book of Revelation, he mentions it over and over and over and over again. The wrath of God. By the way, the word wrath, here's the Greek word orge, it means the settled wrath of God. It isn't like an outburst of wrath, like he just gets fed up with you and burns you up. It isn't like that. It is a settled wrath that literally just settles over you. And it's just like what Romans 2 says for the unbeliever, that as you continue to rebel against the gospel and you continue to say no to what Christ claims in your life, that the Bible says you are storing up orge. You are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. You have a bank and you're literally having a savings deposit, and each day in your rebellion against God, you store up more and more wrath. That should be enough, you would think, to drive people to Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we note this verse, the wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is constantly being revealed. It's not always fireballs from heaven. It can be all different ways in which God can display His wrath. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and following, it tells us the good news, and in understanding the good news, you get the opposite understood too. It says in verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to what? Come. The point is, if you are not justified by His blood, you will see the wrath of God. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you with these empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that we are to wait for the Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, whom God the Father raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus is the only one who can deliver you from God's wrath. You can't do good things to get out of the wrath of God. You can't go to church to get out of the wrath of God. You can't read your Bible to get out of the wrath of God. You have to have the supernatural act of regeneration where God saves your soul, forgives you of your sin, and deposits in you His own righteousness so that you can be acceptable in His sight. One last verse, and this is a promise. Hebrews 10. You can't ever talk about the wrath of God without mentioning this verse. It talks about those who have rejected the truth of the gospel. How they rejected the only atonement that was ever made through Christ. And that they have rejected what Christ offered in the gospel. Verse 29 says of Hebrews 10, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought of who trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? God says, here's the truth. You say, no, it's not. God says, here's the gospel. You say, I'll go another way. You say, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. You say, forget it, I don't believe it. God's a liar. And you insult the Spirit of grace. You insult the very one who is the only one who can save you. So the Bible says, how much more punishment do you believe someone's going to get whenever they've been given the truth and they reject the truth? Verse 30 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. Then verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we need to understand the severity of what's being proclaimed here. It isn't just a doctrinal statement about Christology. It is the affirmation of who Jesus Christ is and the claims he makes on your life. Each person sitting here today, every one of us, we either believe what Jesus said or we don't believe what Jesus said. You can't pick and choose. Either you're a follower of Jesus Christ or you're not. Either you're obedient to him or you're not. You have to ask yourself a question. Where do I stand? Do I have the wrath of God remaining on me, or have I accepted and believed and trusted in Jesus Christ for the only payment for my sin so that I can be made righteous in his sight? Do you know that for sure? It's an important statement to be made. Well, let's pray together today, all right?